Well, is anyone here this morning thankful that God has sent His Son into the world to die and pay for your sin? Is there anyone here who is thankful that God loved you so much that He made a way for you to be forgiven and to be with Him for all eternity? And is there anyone here who is thankful that in God's mercy He revealed to you the truth about your own sin and your need of a Savior? It wasn't comfortable when we first experienced that, was it? But isn't it good to know that once the reality was understood, God provided a way for us to come out from underneath what weighed us down? Well, that relates to what we're going to be focusing on this morning. Over the last 2 weeks, we've focused on two important principles that are necessary in communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. Specifically, people who don't have a relationship with Christ. The first principle that we looked at was this: people must know that we actually care about them and love them before they will trust us and listen to what we have to say. Let me say that again. People must know that we actually care about them and love them before they will trust us and listen to what we have to say. If people don't know that we actually love them and care about them, they're going to tune out whatever message we would want to talk about with them concerning Christ. Too many people have this sense that Christians are just judgmental, mean-spirited, don't really care about me. You've got some kind of an ulterior motive. That's a many people's view of Christians today. Unfortunately, a number of Christians have acted that way, though, and so that's why we're getting that kind of response. But that's not how Jesus responded, is it? Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. People never felt that kind of condemning attitude from Jesus. They knew that He loved them, and they knew that He cared about them. And so that's why many came to Him. Now, there were also those who felt like He was treading on their territory, and they didn't like it much. So you always had people that resisted too. But for those who really knew the heart of Jesus, that His love was ever present, and that He truly cared for them, people were drawn to that. People, especially when they were sealing healings and miracles. Amen? The second principle that we have looked at is this: we must resist allowing pressure or persecution to keep us from reaching out to people with the love of Christ and the message of the gospel. I'll repeat that again. We must resist allowing pressure or persecution to keep us from reaching out to people with the love of Christ and the message of the gospel. The truth is, Jesus experienced pressure and persecution, did He not? And all of the disciples experienced pressure and persecution for following Jesus. And the early church experienced pressure and persecution for following Jesus. So it stands to reason that we will experience that same kind of pressure and persecution for following Christ as well. In fact, listen to what Jesus said to His disciples in John 15, 18 through 25, and this still applies today. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now, chosen there, I always feel like I got to qualify these words, because people feel like, you mean Jesus picked some and didn't pick others? No, that's not what it's saying. Let me tell you something. Jesus chooses everyone. I want you to know that. God chooses everyone. But I try to use this illustration because I think it's one of the easier ones to think about. If a man comes to a woman and he proposes to her, has he not made a choice that he chooses her? But does she become his chosen bride unless she responds with a yes? No. So when it says Jesus is chosen, it's those who responded to his choice. So there's both God's activity, but there's man's will too that has to be involved. Okay? So Jesus said, I chose you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. This is verse 20 now. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me, now get a hold of that. They have no excuse for their sin because Jesus come and made it known, right? Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. So as we see here, pressure from people or even experiencing persecution are not sufficient reasons to avoid fulfilling the mission God has given us of making disciples of all nations. And in fact, as we saw last week with the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, God wants us to see moments of this nature as opportunities to shine the light of Christ rather than seeing them as obstacles that we just need to try to avoid or back away from. And how many times is it just easy to do that? God wants us to look for ways, even in the midst of those pressure-packed moments, to take advantage of those kinds of challenges, because they are often occasions when we will be able to help people see their need of a Savior. See, when a person is arguing on the inside, that means something is unsettled on the inside, right? And a lot of times they're just going to react emotionally and then verbally out of the turmoil that they're experiencing. So what we can't do is get caught up in their turmoil or even how they respond to us. Because guess what? The Christ in us is sometimes going to rub that turmoil the wrong way, just like Jesus sometimes rubbed people the wrong way, and they're going to get stirred up, and they may say or do things that aren't very kind. You can't get offended by that. You have to learn to take authority over that kind of offense. Because it isn't about us. It's about Jesus and about their need. See, if you get caught up in how this is going to affect me, none of us will share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we're truly concerned, regardless of what struggle they're going through, regardless of what they're dealing with, but we just continue to love them and are willing to bring that love to them and to be honest, though, and not compromise the truth, even when those tension moments are there, it's going to create opportunities to share the gospel. And so don't run from them just because things in your might start feeling a little uncomfortable. Okay? So that was principle number two. And this leads us to the next principle of reaching out to people with the message of Christ. And that's principle number three. Here it is. You may want to write these down because these are pretty good. Just saying. Before a person will respond to the good news of Jesus Christ, they must first see and understand that they need Him and what He has done for them. Let me say that again. Before a person will respond to the good news of Jesus Christ, they must first see and understand that they need Him and what He has done for them. See, if we come to someone and we begin talking to them about Christ, and we tell them how good He is and what He can do for their life before they understand why they even need a relationship with Him, they're not going to see their need of Christ as being something relevant. That would be like coming to someone who doesn't realize or believe they have a particular disease attacking their body. And you tell them how great the medicine works to heal that disease and how it helped heal you of that disease when you were fighting it and how it can help heal them from that disease. But if they don't know or think that their body is even being impacted by that disease, and you come to them and tell them those things, they're going to look at you like you need some serious help, right? They look like, are you kidding me? What do you mean? I'm healthy. There's nothing affecting my body. Why are you telling me about this? And let's be honest, how many in the world today don't think that spiritually speaking, the disease of sin is affecting them in any way? We see that more than I think we ever have in our nation's history. How many people live their life thinking, I'm just fine. There's no problem with the lifestyle choices I'm making, even though God's Word says otherwise. Of course, they don't know that, right? I'm not feeling a thing from what I'm doing. Listen, much of our culture either doesn't know or doesn't believe that the disease called sin is eating away at their life. And unfortunately, spiritually speaking, that means they are the walking dead. They don't understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that sin brings spiritual death, which is separation from God. They don't understand that because they're in the natural, they're not in the spiritual. And so they're going to need help seeing things from a spiritual perspective. And the thing is, the natural man does not understand the things that come from the Spirit, so there's this warring that goes on, right? And so something has to help bridge the gap from the natural to the spiritual. But unfortunately, many people are just walking around with no knowledge of that whatsoever. And what really grieves me is that somehow, all in the name of love, many in the church today have backed away from helping people see how serious the disease called sin is and how it's attacking and destroying people. Isn't that happening? All in the name of love. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to, you know, and I'm not saying that we should offend them, but I'm going to tell you the gospel will, if it's the whole gospel. If it's the truth, someone please tell me, because we got to get this as a church, as the church. Someone tell me, how is letting a person live with the belief that they are okay when sin is destroying them and separating from them from God, loving them? How is that loving them? How is avoiding trying to help them see why they need a Savior loving them? That's not love. That's apathy. It's loving yourself more than loving them. How you're going to be affected rather than truly being concerned how they're being affected. Don't let the world tell you that lie, that we're just being loving. Non-offensiveness is what love is. No, it's not. Truth needs to be brought into love. Jesus, or Paul said, speaking the truth in love, right? But if we just let people walk around and never come face to face with their sin, all in the name of love, I'm just going to tell you that gives whole new meaning to the phrase loving them to death. But let's say you're a medical doctor, all right? We're going to go back into the natural. and you're able to see the clear signs of a particular disease, you know that a particular treatment has a 100% success rate in bringing healing to that disease. However, you also know that if that disease does not get treated, then in a short period of time, it will mean certain death for that person. Would you initially spend your time trying to tell the person about the treatment that can help them? Or would you first spend your time trying to show them what their symptoms are, how dangerous the disease is, and what will happen to them if they don't get treatment? We're going to try to help them see their need first, right? Or they're not going to think they got a problem. See, helping a person see and understand that there is something attacking their body is the first step to loving them and helping them get healed. Now, once they see the problem, that's going to mean it'll take a whole lot less effort to convince them to receive the treatment that will bring the healing. In fact, in most cases, they would now become grateful that you knew about what would bring healing and that you were offering it to them. They'd become a lot more appreciative at that point, right? Because you're actually wanting to help spare them of something that is trying to destroy them. Now, with this in mind, here's the second problem that exists today when it comes to helping people see their need of Christ. Okay? The first thing, again, we've already said, is that we're not willing to allow them to see their sin. We don't want to talk about... And it's funny because this has existed in the church for longer than we think. Because I remember a fellow saying he went into a church one time, they asked him to come in as a guest speaker, and they said to him, "But don't say anything about sin." So it's been around for a while. But the second problem is not only have many in the church been taught to avoid doing what will help people see why they need a Savior, many also have been taught to communicate the message of Christ as a life enhancement message. So it's almost the opposite of that. Rather than helping them see their need, now we're going to show them you don't have what Jesus can do for you on the blessing side of life. Now, some of you might be already thinking, well, why is that so bad? You know, isn't it good to know that Jesus is our healer and our helper and our friend and our deliverer, and he's going to take care of all of my problems? And don't you think people would want to come to Jesus knowing that? That's what many of the church have sold. The church has many times just tried to make the gospel completely non-offensive and to show people how much Jesus can do for them. Because the feeling is if we can convince them of that, then they'll come into the church by the multitudes. The only problem with that is, and I want you to hear me say this, that is a false gospel. And this is what it ends up doing. It leads people to come to Christ for the wrong reason. And what kind of so-called gospel message, what it ends up doing is it ends up eventually causing people to become disgruntled with following Christ and causes many to eventually turn back away from Him again. Didn't Jesus say that in this world you will have trouble? How many, when a person experiences trials and difficulties in this world, after they have believed a life enhancement gospel, all of a sudden they start thinking, wait a minute, this isn't what I signed up for. I signed up for the blessing, Jesus. Where's these burdens? What's this all about? But Jesus never said that following Him would mean we would no longer experience trouble in this world, or that if life would just, or that life would just become one blessing after another with no challenges in between. What Jesus said was, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." So in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so when those who have believed a life enhancement gospel start experiencing trials in life, many of them turn back away from Christ because he isn't making them happy like they thought he would. And what he offers is no different than anything else I've already tried in this world. So it's no different. This hasn't made me happy, this hasn't made me happy, and now he's not making me happy. Well, guess what? The reason they're doing that is because they were told a lie. Because Jesus isn't the belly up to the blessing bar buddy. He's the Savior of the world. He died for sin. Just in case you didn't know. And fortunately, the ones who don't turn away, thank God they don't, what happens is when they come to Christ through that kind of gospel message, they end up going through a real paradigm shift in understanding what it means to be a follower of Christ and why they needed Christ in the first place. And that's sometimes harder. You know, because you come thinking one thing, but now you've got to go through this whole process of readjusting what you've understood to be true. And unfortunately for a lot of people, because this kind of gospel, I'm just going to tell you what this kind of a gospel is. It's an inoculation. It gives them a shot of just enough Jesus to get immune to him. And then just try to get him back to Christ the next time. Because they walk away thinking it was the blessing Jesus and that was a lie, so that whole gospel thing is just a farce. So we cannot preach a false gospel. We're doing more damage than good. Here's an illustration and some comments from a man named Ray Comfort that further explains this concept. He shares this illustration in a message titled, "Hell's Best Kept Secret." Some of you have heard this when we were back at the bank. But most of you weren't there, so this will be new for you. Two men are seated in a plane. The first is given a parachute and told to put it on because it would improve his flight. He's a little skeptical at first because he can't see how wearing a parachute in a plane could possibly improve a flight. After a time, he decides to experiment and see if the claim is true. As he puts it on, he notices the weight of it upon his shoulders, and he finds he has difficulty sitting upright. However, he consoles himself with the fact that he was told that the parachute would improve his flight, so he decides to give the thing a little time. As he waits, he notices some of the other passengers are laughing at him because he's wearing a parachute in a plane. He begins to feel somewhat humiliated. As they begin to point and laugh at him, he can stand it no longer. He slumps in his seat and unstraps the parachute and throws it to the floor. Disillusionment and bitterness fill his heart because, as far as he was concerned, he was told an outright lie. The second man is given a parachute and is told to put it on because at any moment he would be jumping 25,000 feet out of the plane. He gratefully puts the parachute on and doesn't notice the weight of it upon his shoulders, nor that he can't sit upright. His mind is consumed with the thought of what would happen if he jumped without a parachute. Let's analyze the motive and the result of each passenger's experience. The first man's motive for putting the parachute on was solely to improve his flight. The result of his experience was that he was humiliated by the passengers and he was disillusioned and somewhat embittered with those who gave him the parachute. As far as he is concerned, it will be a long time before anyone gets one of those things on his back again. The second man put the parachute on solely to escape the jump to come. And because of his knowledge of what would happen to him without it, He had a deep-rooted joy and peace in his heart, knowing that he's safe from sure death. This knowledge gives him the ability to withstand the mockery of the other passengers. And his attitude toward those who gave him the parachute is one of heartfelt gratitude. Now listen to what the modern gospel says. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll give you love, joy, peace, fulfillment, and everlasting happiness. In other words, Jesus will improve your flight. So the person without Christ responds in an experimental fashion and puts on the Savior as a test run to see if the claims are true. And then what does he get? The promise of temptation, tribulation, and persecution. And at times, the mockery of people. So what does he do? He takes off the Lord Jesus Christ. He's offended for the word's sake. He's disillusioned and he's somewhat embittered, and quite rightly so. He was promised peace, joy, love, fulfillment, and lasting happiness, and all he got were trials and humiliation. His bitterness is directed at those who gave him the so-called good news, and his latter end becomes worse than the first. He becomes another inoculated and bitter backslider. Folks, instead of preaching that Jesus improves the flight, we should be warning the passengers that they are going to have to jump out of the plane. Hebrews 9:27 says that all people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. And when a person without Christ understands the horrific consequences of breaking God's law, then he will flee to the Savior solely to escape the wrath that is to come. And if we're truly faithful witnesses, that's what we'll be preaching. That there is wrath to come, and that God's command, he commands all men everywhere to repent. And why is repentance important? It's because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. This simply means that God has appointed a day when he will judge each person according to whether or not he or she is in right standing with him. So the point of our message must not be one of happiness, but one of righteousness. Without the righteousness of Christ, a person will perish in the day of wrath. Riches, comfort, and happiness profit no one on the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers them from eternal separation from God. Peace and joy are legitimate fruits of salvation, but it's not legitimate to use these fruits as a draw card for salvation. If we continue to do so, people without Christ will respond with an impure motive, lacking repentance. So let's look back at our illustration. Can you remember why the second passenger had joy and peace in his heart? It was because he knew that the parachute was going to save him from sure death. And as the true followers of Christ, we have, as Paul says, joy and peace in believing, because we know that the righteousness of Christ is what is going to deliver us from the wrath that is to come. Now, with that thought in mind, let's take a close look at the incident on board the plane. We have a brand new flight attendant. She's carrying a tray of boiling hot coffee. It's her first day, and she wants to leave an impression on the passengers, and she certainly does. As she's walking down the aisle, she trips over someone's foot and spills the boiling hot coffee all over the lap of our second passenger. Now, what's his reaction as the boiling hot liquid hits his tender flesh? You can only imagine. But then in that moment, does he rip the parachute from his shoulders and throw it to the floor and say, "That stupid parachute"? No. Why should he? He didn't put the parachute on for a better flight. He put it on to be saved from the jump to come. If anything, the hot coffee incident caused him to cling tighter to the parachute and even look forward to the jump. Anyone ever had enough tough times in life where you've actually looked forward to the jump to heaven? Now, if you and I put on the Lord Jesus Christ for the right motive, to flee from the wrath that's to come, when tribulation strikes and the flight gets bumpy, we won't get angry at God. We won't lose our joy and peace. Why should we? We didn't come to Jesus for a happy lifestyle. We came to flee from the wrath that is to come. And if anything, tribulation drives the true follower of Christ closer to the Savior. But sadly, we have literally multitudes of professing Christians who lose their joy and peace when the flight gets bumpy. Why? Because they're a product of a man-centered gospel, not a God-centered gospel. They responded to the modern-day gospel of joy, happiness, and fulfillment, which lacks repentance, without which you cannot be saved. Now, I want to couch that because, there's a difference between the reason we come to Christ and the things that we can experience in Christ. See, as long as we know that in this world we will have trouble, and we accept that, we acknowledge that, then it's like he said, then in those moments, that's when, rather than running away from Christ, because we say, where are you, God? You aren't holding up your end of the deal. We realize that we've got to actually run to God, and that he's the source for overcoming the tribulation that we're experiencing. So it's not that we can't and won't experience God's blessings, but we have to run to him to experience his blessings, not away from him. And too many people get mad at God and shake their fist and turn the other way rather than run toward him, cling to him, and believe that his word tells us, I have overcome the world, and he's given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness, and we will overcome in Christ. Amen? But when we're preaching the gospel, let's get it right. So that leads us to principle number 4. The way a person becomes aware of their sin and their need of a Savior is through God's moral law and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. The way a person becomes aware of their sin and their need of a Savior is through God's moral law, in other words, the Ten Commandments, if you will, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And this is proved out in the Scriptures. Let's look at Galatians 3, 22 through 20, or excuse me, 24 through 25. And I'm going to quote this out of the New King James Bible. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Hear that? The law is our tutor, meaning it's teaching us, it's showing us something, right? So the law tutors us, it's our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, now listen to this, we no longer are under a tutor. See, we're not justified by the law. The law is what shows us what sin is. Let's look at that. Romans 3, 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those, listen to this, who are under the law. People who are under the law are people who are not in Christ. Does that make sense? So they're still under the law and therefore under the judgment of the law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it is says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth, this is why the law has been given, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Now, if a person doesn't come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit because of the law, they're not going to silence their mouth. They're not going to shut their mouth. They're going to, because they're not convicted by the law. But that's what the law is for. It's to show them, listen, this is God's standard. This is where you are, and you don't meet the standard. So it really needs to make us go, because we're under God's judgment at that point, correct? And for those who never come to Christ and they stand before the great white throne judgment, when they stand there, if they never shut their mouth before, they will shut their mouth then. And the only thing they're going to say is they are going to be forced to bow down and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And at that time, they will know it. It's just too bad that people don't know it before they get there. Because then they could be saved. And we need to have compassion. I don't say that condemningly or contemptuously towards someone. That's just what's going to happen because they never were silenced. They never allowed the law to show them their sin and their need of Christ, and so they just continued to live their life as they chose. Okay? So, but it says, the whole world will be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight. Listen, by the works of the law, rather through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's why we become quiet, because we become aware of, okay, here's God and here's me. I got nothing to say. You know, I got nothing. Right? And so the law is what reveals our sin. But then the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of our sin. Correct? Before Christ. I believe it happens even after Christ, but certainly before. Okay, let's look at John 16, 7 through 11. And I'm going to read this out of the New American Standard. But I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. Jesus was saying this to the disciples. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Thank God he's come. Amen. And he, when he comes, and he's now here because we're post-Pentecost, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. So they're still in their sin, correct? So they will experience conviction for sin. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. So, if a person is convicted of sin, then the next thing they're going to be convicted of is that I'm in sin, so therefore I'm not right with God. And so now I'm not only convicted of the fact that I'm not right with God, but because or that I'm in sin, because I am in sin, I'm not right with God. Does that make sense? And then he says, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Satan has already been judged through Christ, right? But here's where the judgment part comes in. If I'm convicted because I've sinned against God, then I realize sin caused me to be separated from God, so therefore I am not in right standing with God, righteousness. And then because I'm not in right standing with God, that means I am under God's judgment, under the wrath of God. So the Holy Spirit is going to convict a person who's without Christ in all those areas. You are a sinner, therefore you are not right with God, therefore you are under God's judgment and wrath. When a person gets a hold of that through the law, let me tell you something, that's when their heart gets broken and they're looking for some answers now. They're looking for a Savior now because they realize, I'm in a world of hurt. I'm under the wrath of God. I want to be free from that. I want to be forgiven. I want to know God. I want to, you know. Now your heart is no longer focused on, right? I got the disease. Well, or the disease is attacking me. Let's put it that way, because we can get free from it. It isn't a part of you. It's something that's attacking you. Okay? Just so you know that. Sickness is not a part of you. It's something that attacks you. Sin is not a part of you. It's something that attacks you. And condemnation tries to make you one with sin. The conviction of the Holy Spirit tries to show you that it's something other than you are, and it's trying to get you separated from it. But unfortunately, emotionally, it feels the same. So we have to know what God's motive is and what the enemy's motive is. Okay? So the moral law is what God has given to expose a person's sin and their need of a Savior. Now listen to this. Our role in helping people see their need of Christ, listen, is not to tell them how they are sinning. Now you're going, well, wait a minute, Pastor. You just said they got to know they're a sinner. That's true. But our role is not to tell them they're one. That's gonna think about this. I'll explain it. Our role is to hold up God's law in such a way that it can function as a mirror to a person. Then once they come face to face with the law, thou shalt not, the law shows them where there is sin in their life. So it's not our job to show them their sin, it's the law's job to show them their sin. So our job is somehow to hold up the law to them so that they can see the law and they can see their sin. Does that make sense? Because it's the law that brings us, it's the tutor that brings us to Christ. If a person isn't a follower of Christ and they see us pointing out their sin by telling them where they are sinning, more than likely they're going to view that as us condemning and judging them and being holier than thou. Have you ever heard that before? At that point, they won't be inclined to listen to a whole lot more we have to say. However, if we hold up the law as a mirror and allow it to show them where they have sinned, this creates an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin. And if they do come under conviction, they will be inclined to listen to more of what you have to say, because a person who truly comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit will want to know more about how they can be forgiven. See, our role isn't to tell people where they are sinning. God's moral law is what shows them that. And our role isn't to try to cause them to feel convicted of their sin. That role belongs to the Holy Spirit. Our role is just to simply hold up God's moral law to people so that it can function as a mirror and show them where they have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and so that it gives the Holy Spirit something to work with to bring conviction in a person's heart. See, we do have a role in this whole thing. But it's not to be the convictor or the judge and to tell them this is what you're doing. It's to say this is what God's standard is, and God says if we break it, these are the consequences. Does that concern you? See the difference? Okay? And we see this principle in James 1, 23 through 25. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Here it is. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror. So the word showed them something about themselves, right? And after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So the word had no effect in the person's life. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Now, I realize in terms of when we're showing someone the law, it's not really asking someone to do something. It's showing them, you know, something about themselves. But the truth still stands, right? Once they see through the mirror of God's law a shortcoming of sin in their life because the words exposed it. It showed them that. How many know at that point they need to do something? And if they reject it, then it's just like it says. Then they're going to turn around and it's like they even forgot what was shown them. But if they will press in and go, whoa, the Holy Spirit comes on them and they experience conviction, they will be like the people when Peter preached after Pentecost, and it says the people were cut to the heart and they said, what must we do? What must we do? That's what you pray for. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, bring a brokenness in their heart till they see their own need of Christ, they see their own sin, and they cry out, what must we do? Because that's the place where now the gospel has effect. But too many times, how many people are out there saying, don't you just want to know Jesus? If you'll trust Jesus, he'll do this for you, and he'll do that, and he's done this for me. Rather than helping them see that the reason I come to Jesus is because this is what my life looked like before I met him. And he pulled me out of the pit. See, don't tell them what he can do on the good side for them until you tell them the bad that he brought you out of. Now, I hope you're not experiencing that anymore as a Christian. There's still going to be trials, but I'm talking about from our own sin now, okay? There's still going to be challenges in this world because of the fall and because other people can make choices against us. But certainly in our own deciding, in our own choosing, we're supposed to crucify the flesh and follow after the Spirit. But nonetheless, let people know what Christ has done for you in the sense of what he's pulled you out of before you tell them what he's doing to bless you now. See how important that is? And so this morning, we've looked at how people must first see their need of Christ before they will respond to his offer of forgiveness and salvation. And we also looked at how through the law, a person comes face to face with their sin and the Holy Spirit can bring conviction. But now here's my question. How many of you would say you could confidently use God's moral law in a conversation with a person and do it in such a way that it could help the person come face to face with their sin, and you could avoid causing them to feel like you were condemning them, putting them down, rejecting them, or judging them? Anyone confident you could do that? But it's not just the pastor who's supposed to be able to do this. But you're right, because my job is to equip you. And did I not tell you that that's what this series was going to be about, to equip you on how to do this? But I want to tell you something, and I want you to take this to heart. I can give you the information. I can teach you the methods. I can teach you the principles. But if you don't put in the work to learn how to do this, then you're just going to come to church, hear another sermon, walk back out the door, and you're going to be just like that person in that James passage. You're going to forget what it was all about, and it's going to have no effect. So I'm going to ask you to do some things, okay? From this point forward, I'm going to ask you to do some things. I've been asking you anyway, but I'm going to continue to ask you, all right? If you're not confident that you can do that, I'm just going to tell you, in a few weeks, we're going to get into the practices, some practices and methods that can help you. Now, the principles are eternal. The methods can change, right? So I am going to give you a method based upon these principles so that you can have an effective communication tool on how to use the law. Jason doesn't know it yet, but he's going to help me with this again. Okay. So, if that is not something you're confident with yet, then this is my challenge for you in this next week. How many know you're not going to be able to communicate the law with people if you don't know the laws of God? So in order to hold them up as a mirror, you're going to need to know them. So this is my challenge in this next week, at least one of the challenges. Memorize the Ten Commandments. There's so many people in the church that could not quote to you the Ten Commandments. And again, this isn't because we've got to know them to be justified by them. We've got to know them so that we know what sin is and help people use it as a mirror to help them know what sin is so that they'll see their need of a Savior. So that's the value of the law. It really is for the purpose of witnessing. The law brings people to Christ. So learn the Ten Commandments. Okay, you're going to say, well, Pastor, I'm not one of those people that are very good at memorizing things. Well, just keep working at it till you do get it memorized. But I'm going to give you a memorization tool that will help you. And you know what? I'm not even going to look at my notes so you don't think I'm cheating now. This is a way that will help you memorize the Ten Commandments. Try to remember the first four commandments relate with God. The fifth commandment relates to parents. And the last five commandments are how we're called to live. Again, we're not justified by keeping the commandments, but nonetheless, that was the standards that God gave for Israel to follow. And when they didn't follow it, they broke the law, which meant they sinned, right? So, first four commandments deal with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven images or idols. That's number two. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And number four, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, I'm going to tell you about that one. That one has already been fulfilled. I know it's a part of the Ten Commandments and the moral law, but remember, the moral law was given to the nation of Israel. And that commandment, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, has already been fulfilled in Christ. Because He is now our Sabbath rest. That makes sense. So in Christ, we are at rest with God. Now that principle could still be applied if, you know, there's a day to set aside to honor God and live for Him. But again, remember, following that is not you're not justified through that. You're justified through Christ. And so He is now your Sabbath rest. Does that make sense? And when you talk about covenants, God always gives a sign of covenants. This is another reason why I know it's been fulfilled. It's because the Sabbath was given as a sign of covenant between God and the nation of Israel. It was a sign. Okay, just like this morning we observed a covenant sign of the bread and the cup. Do we follow circumcision anymore? Because it's been fulfilled. So since Sabbath was given to Israel as a sign of the covenant between them and God, and Christ fulfilled it, is it necessary to follow the Sabbath anymore in the context that was given to Israel? Again, you can always have principled applications, but in terms of justification, no. This is our covenant symbols now. Okay? Does that make sense? The new covenant in His blood. I just wanted to explain that because, trust me, I as a pastor have already, I get people, you know, these people that are so dogmatic about Saturday and all this religious gobbledygook that goes out there nowadays. Anyway, so there's that. Now, the last five commandments. So that's the honor the Sabbath, keep it holy. Fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, which is the only command that comes with a promise that you might have long life in the earth. Okay, again, Israel's promise, right? but I still believe you're sinning if you're not honoring your father and mother. It's exposing it, correct? So, teenagers, honor your father and mother. Spoken from a true parent. And then the last, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit false testimony against thy neighbor. That's where we get thou shalt not lie. And last but not least, thou shalt not covet. Okay? All 10 commandments. I did it, you can do it. I'm not saying, you know, I'm just saying, well, I'm not the pastor. No, you're not. But you are a follower of Christ who is called to make disciples of all nations. So, memorize the 10 commandments, please. And since many of you may not know at this point how to use the law in a way to share the gospel, I want to encourage you then. Remember last week we touched on it, and we're going to touch on this more in more detail in a couple weeks. But when you share your testimony, any of us can share our testimony of what God's done for us, right? And that's what the woman at the well did. I mean, she was, bam, instantly she came to Jesus, and whew, first thing she did is, come see a man that told me everything I've ever done. I'm going to tell you, you got people in your life whose lives are messed up, who are hurting, who are struggling. And they're longing to hear some answers. Can they see answers in you? Will you share your testimony? But listen, what did the woman go tell them about? Was it about, this man blessed me and he gave me living water, and if you come to him, you can have living water too? Why do I need living water? I'm not thirsty. Right? No, she said, come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. And what was the thing that he emphasized? You've had 5 husbands. It was not the blessing, it was the bomb, where she bombed. Actually, people bombed against her, but she felt condemned. Okay? So, let them in. When you share your testimony, let them see into your imperfect life. Now again, you don't walk around in condemnation. I'm not saying make that your identity. Don't misunderstand me. I was just a worm. I was a no good, filthy, rotten jerk. See how that's making that a part of you? No, God doesn't see you that way. He sees your sin is putrid, but he doesn't see you that way. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what that table is about. So you are valuable in the sight of God, okay? But because of the law showing you where what you did, not who you are, what you did separated you from God, let them see that. Because then you don't look holier than thou. You look like just like they look like right now. Right? So let them, when you share your testimony, say, you know, in my life, and again, it doesn't have to be one of these testimonies. People say, well, I don't have a testimony because I don't have a story. I wasn't strung out on drugs and I wasn't in a gang and all these things. So what? Go look through the 10 commandments. Realize the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Any of you ever lusted? There ain't a man in here that could say no to that. Right? Man, I had impure thoughts towards women. And Jesus says in his word that if a man lusts in his heart after a woman, he's already committed adultery with her. So I, at heart, I was an adulterer. See what I'm saying? Let them, and now look at what you just did. You just used the law to share your testimony. See what I'm saying? Let them see that. But then they're going to go, well, I did that too. Right? And because you admitted it, they're probably going to be more inclined to consider maybe they got a problem too. See, you're not being holier than thou. You're showing them, hey, I was in the same condition you were in. Very much so. And so the truth is, now you can say, but this is what Jesus did for me. See, you showed them through the law where you fell short of the glory of God. But Christ. Christ has set me free. And now my life is totally different. See the contrast now? Now you've given them both the disease and the cure. Amen? Did you get anything out of this morning? Amen. Father, this week as we go forth, I'm just praying for supernatural opportunities to open people's eyes and hearts. See, Lord, this is what I believe. Just like the law exposes our sin, and then a person is ready for a Savior, Father, there are people out there that their lives are hurting so bad. They're in such devastating circumstances that the gospel, I believe, is not only in word, it's also in power. And so, Father, there are people that are physically struggling, and that's a result of sin. And we don't have to show them the effects of sin because they're feeling it. But as they feel that, I am just praying, God, that you would just anoint, fill us with your Spirit, and that you would give us miracles and healings and signs and wonders. That, Lord, that would show them in the midst of the problem, here's the answer. And the beauty about those kinds of problems is that we don't have to convince people of them when they're really hurting, mentally, emotionally, or physically. So now the power of the gospel can be applied. And when they're healed of that, now they're going to realize the same principle holds true about sin. Sin has separated me from God, but the same God that healed me is the God who will save me. Because salvation is from you. Healing is from you. It's all from you, God. So I'm praying that you give us boldness and courage to step out, to not allow pressure or persecution to keep us from entering into those difficult situations. As we see this morning, Lord, it's the very difficult situations that we oftentimes avoid that is what's going to enable a person to see their need of a Savior. So forgive us for avoiding those tense moments. And God, give us courage along with compassion to not pull back, but to in love engage and press forward so that they will be able to hear the reason they need a Savior and then that He is the answer to their need. Father, equip us to do this. And as we go forth this week, again, I ask for divine appointments and opportunities to share the law and then the antidote for sin, Christ. And then give us opportunities with words of knowledge, words of wisdom, discernings of spirits, miracles, healings and faith. Father, give us the gifts of the Spirit to confirm the word that we share. Send us forth now in the power of your Spirit according to your word. In your name we pray. Amen.